James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And that's followed by what I think is probably one of the easiest to understand analogies in all of the Bible. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Our study last night concluded thinking about the proper attitude towards the Word. James has revealed in the very beginning of this letter that sin brings forth death, but God, the giver of good and perfect gifts, God gives life. God brought us forth, and He does that through the Word. And so James, after introducing the importance of the Word bringing us to God, he then says that we have to have humility. It takes humility to receive the Word because you've got to allow the Word to change you. It's the implanted Word that saves the soul. And so there's no doubt that the Word is incredibly important. James says that the Word is like a mirror. A mirror just reveals something. It exposes flaws so that those flaws can be corrected. If I look in the mirror and I see a dirty face, I wash it. My hair is disheveled, I fix it. If my tie is out of place, I fix it. That's the point of the mirror. It exposes. And then we can correct whatever's out of place. But what James says is almost unthinkable. It's almost unthinkable that you would look in the mirror and that you would see something out of place, you'd see something that needs fixed, and then you just walk away as if you didn't even see it. You just walk away and forget that there was something wrong or something that needed attention. Apparently, though, that's what some tend to do with the Word of truth. Some would hear truth, and it would reveal something about them, yet they would walk away as if they didn't hear. You know, sometimes we might not like what we see when we look in the physical mirror. Maybe our appearance has changed in some way. I have recently discovered from looking in the mirror that my hairline is receding. And when I first noticed that, I was really startled by it. Katie, being the good wife that she is convincing me your hairline's not receding. It's just the hairstyle. Trust me, I've looked at it closely in the mirror. It's not the style. The hairline is receding. Some of you have no sympathy. You lost your hair a long time ago, or you're dealing with this, and so what? Big deal. It's been a big deal to me. But we understand that sometimes we look in the mirror and we don't like what we see. Now, more important than what we see in the physical mirror, sometimes we look into the Word. Sometimes the Word reveals things that we don't like to see. Maybe it reveals hypocrisy. Maybe it reveals apathy or immaturity, or there's just some blatant immorality in our life, and the Word is revealing that and we don't like it. And so what do? We hear something that we don't like, we choose to walk away. Rather than fixing it, rather than giving real attention to it, it's almost as if we didn't even see it. And James says that's merely hearing. And merely hearing God's Word, that's just as absurd as looking in the physical mirror and seeing something out of place and then acting as if you didn't even see it. Especially absurd, given the fact that he's just said the Word saves our soul. Now let me ask you this. What sense does it make that you have within your grasp the Word that saves your soul, and you look into it and you don't like what it says, so you just act like it didn't say that. You just act like you didn't hear that. That doesn't make good sense, does it? If you haven't already, I want you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Following the text that we've already mentioned tonight, James says in verse 25, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And so James says that when it comes to the law is meant to be looked at intently. The law is meant to look at it in such a way that you're trying to really see what's there. Now, physically speaking, if we're not liking the way that we look, we walk by a mirror and we might take a quick glance into the mirror. But we don't look too closely because we're afraid of what we might see. But what good does that really do? What good does it do to not look in the mirror because you're afraid of what you're going to see? Now, it might spare you some hurt feelings. And for the moment, because you're not looking intently into the mirror, you're not seeing the reality, then you don't have to deal with it. You can almost act as if that's not happening. It's not reality. But all that really does is further deceive us. And so, according to verse 25, it's only when we look closely into the law and then put that law into practice, that's when we receive the blessing. It's looking into the law and then practicing the law. Now, the fact that this is the law of liberty ought to make us want to look into the law. I think sometimes when we start hearing law, we don't like the idea of hearing law. But I want to suggest to you, when we start looking into the law, we need to be excited about looking into it, even if we know it's going to say some things that we don't like. Here's some more thinking upside down. Because typically when we hear law, we think about the do's and the don'ts. We think about the restrictions. And that's true. By nature, a law has do's and don'ts. And a law has restrictions. I'm afraid sometimes, though, we think too much about the do's and the don'ts. And we think about the restrictions. But what James says is that God's law is a law of liberty. It's a law of freedom. The intent of the law is to save us. You realize that God didn't give a law just to see how dull He could make life. God did not give us a law just to see how much fun He could rob us of. God gave us a law to save us. And so it's a law of liberty. And I suggest that if we'll approach our Bible seeing it as a law that frees us rather than a law that restricts us, we'll appreciate it all the more. It makes that look into the mirror, even when the look into the mirror is unpleasant, I can deal with it because when I look into the mirror, I don't see the restrictions, I see freedom. That's the way to look into God's law. Even when it hurts your feelings, it's a law of freedom. But now that James has suggested the appropriate attitude towards the Word, now he's going to show what that looks like. Verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James suggests that as we're looking into this law, that the law has to change you. That's what the law is going to do. It's going to demand change in your life. It's going to demand changing our character in a very noticeable way. And he starts with the tongue. Maybe he starts with the tongue because some were making a claim to be religious, yet their tongue was exposing, that's not real religion. Perhaps James mentions the tongue because of all the things that we have to bring under control, the tongue is among the most difficult. We'll talk about that in chapter 3. Not tonight, tomorrow. We'll talk about chapter 3. But perhaps James, in introducing the tongue, when he's talking about being a doer of the word, perhaps he just introduces the tongue to suggest the idea of self-control. That the law has to bring you under control. And bringing the tongue under the control is a specific of that. And you think about the amount of hypocrisy. Just think how easily the tongue can expose hypocrisy. Think about things said in anger. Think about things that are deceitful. Think about gossip. Think about just bad language in general. What the tongue can do by way of exposing your hypocrisy. And so James suggests that real religion, one change is that you're going to have to bring things under your control. But it's not just controlling your body. It's not just a matter of controlling what you say. But real religion, these real changes are going to be seen in outward expressions. Real religion has to be compassionate. And so he mentions orphans and widows. And I think orphans and widows just represent helplessness. Certainly those aren't the only people in the world that are in need of help. Certainly it's not just through orphans and widows that you can show these outward expressions of your religion, but they represent those who are helpless. I think James saying real religion has to be compassion. And so there's an obligation here that demonstrates pure religion, and that obligation is to help them in their distress. Now, as mentioned, it's not as if pure religion is limited to just helping some people in need and controlling the tongue. Keeping oneself unstained by the world, I think, says there's a lot more to it than just those two things. But you see the point. James introduces just these few things, maybe to just make the point that hearing alone is not good enough. That's the point that I think James is making. Now, as we go into chapter 2, it's already been established that our behavior has to be consistent with our claim. And he's going to illustrate that in chapter 2 with two different illustrations. Let's look at the first one. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So here's a scenario that may or may not be hypothetical. Two men come into the assembly, and they're very obviously different. These men are drastically different, and the treatment of these two men is drastically different. And the accusation is that you have made judgments based on appearances. And James says in doing that, your judgments have exposed evil motives. Now, what would motivate the preferential treatment of the wealthy man? And I think it might just be entirely selfish. See, here are two men that come into your life. And one of these men looks like the kind of person that you want to be friends with. He's obviously well off. Perhaps he holds some great position in life. And maybe as you just observe this man, you're drawn to him. Maybe you're just thinking, there are going to be some real perks to being friends with this man. But what about the poor man? When you see the poor man, what's he going to do for you? In what life situation is being acquainted with a poor man, in what situation in life is my acquaintance with him going to be advantageous to me? And off the top of my head, I can't really think of how that's going to be advantageous. But the rich man, there are some real perks. And so perhaps some real selfishness has been exposed in the treatment of these two men. And I think it's quite possible that when people come into our lives, I think it's very possible that we think too much about ourselves when we're evaluating those people. You ever have new people come into your life and then in some way you start evaluating, I wonder what this is going to do for me. James exposes, though, the problems with this partiality. And there are a lot of problems with partiality. First, is they're making this social distinction. And if you remember, if you were here last night, I know you have to remember, but if you can remember from the very beginning in chapter 1, James has kind of turned our thinking upside down when he said in Christ the social standing is somewhat irrelevant. Because in Christ, the poor are exalted. And in Christ, the rich are humbled. And so James paints a scenario now in which these two men come into the assembly, and rather seeing them for what they can be in Christ, they're seen as what they are through the lens of the world. And so this type of partiality overlooks the fact that in Christ, it doesn't matter who's rich and who's poor. They're seeing these men through the eyes of the world, through the lens of the world, through the lens of our own reasoning. And if they were seeing things through the lens of God's wisdom, it wouldn't matter if these men were poor or wealthy. Because they're going to be something completely different than that in Christ. Do you think it's a good idea to see that potential in people when they come into our lives? So there's one problem with this partiality is it completely overlooks what a person could be in Christ. But it's also problematic because it really flies in the face of the most immediate principle that James has just taught, that faith is about compassion. And there's got to be an outward evidence of true religion. And part of that outward evidence is that we have a real concern for those in need. Remember orphans and widows? And so in this scenario where two men come into the assembly, a poor man and a wealthy man, well, based on what James has just said, the poor man's the one you really ought to be running to. And so there's that principle. I think it's also problematic because now, you're likely giving the poor man the impression that this is not going to be where he belongs. Because he comes in and he's very clearly treated differently than somebody else. So perhaps here's a man who comes into your assembly and he sees, based on the way that he's treated and based on the way that others are treated, that perhaps this is just not going to be the right place for me. And what's really unfortunate about that is in doing that, you have rejected the one who may be most likely to be a part of the kingdom. You see, the rejection of the poor man, that is completely inconsistent with God. Because God is, according to James, God is favorable to the poor. Now, that doesn't mean that wealthy people can't belong in the kingdom. And it doesn't mean that God only selects from a certain class of people. However, it's been the poor who have been the most receptive. Perhaps it's the poor who see the greatest need for God, while the rich have been the oppressors. And so in rejecting the poor man to give this preferential treatment to the wealthy man, you have rejected the very one who's most likely to be a part of the kingdom. And so I think it's very possible that in that scenario, there's some thinking that hasn't been changed yet, because they're seeing these people through worldly eyes. Now, is it possible that you listen to this scenario where James says, okay, two men came into the assembly and you treated one of them really well and this one you didn't treat fairly? Is it possible that somebody listens to that scenario and perhaps they think, okay, what's the big deal? So we gave some preferential treatment and we kind of ignored the other guy. What's really the big deal with that? Maybe James anticipates somebody thinking, what's the big deal? And thus James goes on to explain how the law works. And he says, your favoritism has violated the law. Specifically, it's violated the law to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you don't think violating the law to love your neighbor as yourself is that big of a deal, then you just don't know how the law works. You don't have to be guilty of all the laws to be guilty. And I think some Jews may have had a mindset, and their thinking was, as long as I'm keeping more laws than I'm breaking, I'm good. And James says to that, mostly good is not the standard. And that fallacy might exist in our thinking sometimes. James uses what I call absurd arguments, or he makes these absurd claims to make his point. And so he says, The murder that you committed is not canceled out by the fact that you have remained faithful to your spouse. Do you see the absurdity in that? That perhaps someone's thinking, I know I murdered, and I know that's wrong, but I've been really good to my wife. Do you see the absurdity in that line of thinking? But don't you know James is exposing that there's been some really illogical thinking about the law? And sometimes we might be illogical in our thinking about the law. Perhaps we start thinking that some of the things that I'm overlooking, some of the things that I'm neglecting, or some of the things that I'm participating in that I know I shouldn't be participating in, we kind of overlook those because we're doing so much other good stuff. And that's when we need to be reminded that mostly good is not the standard. True religion is an obedience to all of the laws. And then James concludes this illustration in verses 12 and 13, where he says there, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James seems to be indicating that the real failure in this favoritism is a lack of mercy. So when it comes to the treatment of others, the coming judgment is super important. James says it's in our best interest to be merciful to others, because in judgment, death is what we really deserve. However, mercy triumphs over judgment. Your only hope in judgment is mercy. And James uses that fact to suggest that mercy better be a part of our lives. If you are going to rely on the mercy of God in judgment, and you are, then mercy better be a part of your character. We need to view other people. We need to see other people in view of our need for mercy. And certainly mercy is not just making sure we treat the rich and the poor equally. Mercy just needs to be a characteristic of our life altogether. There's one more illustration, though, that James uses to make this point that you have to be a doer, and that's verse 14 through the rest of the chapter. Read it with me. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." I find it really hard to elaborate on this text and make it more clear than what it already is. But do you see the absurdity in this illustration? You know, sometimes you have to see an absurd argument to really see clearly. You just have to show people, well, here's what your argument would really look like if we just carried it on out. And again, I see James doing that. So to say to someone who's cold and hungry, to say, "Be warm and be filled," and expect that you've really done something, that's just as foolish as thinking that faith does not have to show itself in some tangible way. If you think that your religion is real, when you see somebody that's destitute and you essentially say, "Good luck," you really think that's real religion? And so James exposes the hypocrisy. He exposes the foolishness. And what James goes on to say is that not every faith saves. There is a faith that cannot save you. It's the faith of one who does nothing more than talk. If a man says, well, I will tell you, what a man says alone doesn't mean much of anything. His faith is not a saving faith. The one that hears the demands of the law and then walks away as if those laws don't exist, that faith does not save. And James says, your belief, that's good, but that's not worth anything by itself. As a matter of fact, belief doesn't even separate you from the demons, at least in that regard. Because even demons believe. As a matter of fact, we have record of demons even confessing Jesus as the Son of God. And so a mere belief, even a confession of Jesus as the Son of God, that in itself proves nothing. And he demonstrates that with two examples that they would have known well. James knows what he's doing when he brings Abraham into this argument. I tend to think that James is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And he says, Abraham, your father Abraham. Abraham is perhaps the most revered. He is the father. And so James now uses Abraham as an illustration. And I think really Abraham's whole life is this show of faith, but there's none greater than when God tested him by demanding Isaac be offered as a sacrifice. And James says that it was his obedience, it was his action that perfected his faith. And then there's Rahab. And maybe it's a little shocking that Rahab comes into this argument, especially compared to Abraham. Because here's Abraham. He's a man, he's a Jew, he's the father. He's a righteous man. And then here's Rahab, a woman, a pagan, a harlot. Yet, even a woman like that shows how faith is justified by works. And so you have in verse 26 what I think is kind of this concluding statement. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That kind of caps where we started this evening. That you have to be more than merely a hearer. You have to be a doer, or else your faith is dead. Now, I've wondered this before. Why Rahab? I understand how Abraham makes it here as an example of faith perfected by works. But why Rahab? I mean, whoever wrote Hebrews didn't have any trouble coming up with a lot of good examples of faith being exhibited through works. But I don't think James was struggling to come up with examples, and the best he could come up with was Rahab. I think when Rahab enters into the argument, Rahab proves that everybody has the potential, everybody has the ability to show their faith in God. I don't think we can expect that Rahab would have known anything about what it means to serve the Lord. However, she took what she knew about God and she acted on it. And so Rahab stands as a powerful example that anybody has the potential to exercise this faith that saves. But I think maybe there's one other reason why Rahab enters into this argument. Maybe Rahab strengthens the previous illustration of partiality. The fact that God is willing to save Rahab, the pagan harlot, shows God is not partial. I think that's why Rahab makes it into the argument here. She strengthens the previous point as well as making the other point. So our takeaway for tonight is this. Your faith has to make a noticeable difference in your life or else it cannot save you. And how do we know what saving faith is supposed to look like? You've got to look intently into the law. And that's not always fun. Because the law is going to expose our shortcomings, and we tend to not like that. I never like it when my shortcomings are exposed. I never like it when somebody exposes my flaws. But it's the implanted word that saves us. And so if I want to be saved, I have no choice but looking intently into the law and becoming a doer of the law. there are some other things that might deceive us into thinking, that'll save me. It's not going to be your Christian heritage. You're not going to be able to look into this family lineage and think, well, my grandparents were Christians and my parents were Christians and now I'm a Christian. That's not what saves you. And it's not mere worship that saves you. You can do a really good job of making it to all of the services, but that's not what saves you. And it's not what you say about yourself that saves you. It is what you do that saves you. And so perhaps tonight you recognize that you are not exhibiting a saving faith in your life. Maybe you are struggling to make your faith real. Maybe you hear regularly, but for whatever reason, you've been ignoring. You've been walking away as if you didn't see some flaws. You know the demands of the law. You just have not come to live by those. Let me suggest to you, you can change that right now. You may have come in here tonight having avoided thinking about the real demands of the law, but right now you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity right now to change all of that. And it may be that we can help you. It might be that you just need to make a commitment from where you sit right now that I'm going to be a doer of the Word and I know exactly where I have to start. Maybe that's a commitment you need to make and you can make it from where you sit and it can just stay right here in your mind and in your heart and then you can start living it now. But it may be that you need help with that. It may be that you need to be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you can start exhibiting that saving faith. If we can help you tonight in any way, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing.